where the New Testament church began, a time when God made his Spirit available to more than there had been in the past. And as we look forward to the fall holy days, we begin to look at it on a broader scope. We have that time of atonement where people become at one with God, and there's trumpets before that when Christ returns and begins to set up his government, not the full government of God, which will come later. But then with the Feast of Tabernacles, you've got that time when God's Spirit will become available to all mankind in a way that he makes it available to those who he chooses now. And for me and Susan, the last great day is, I don't know, I want to call it special. She lost her brother just before we met. And certainly I have family members that I had heard at times in their lives saying, how could a good God do this to me? And there was a division there that they placed between them and God based on their expectations of what a good God would do and how a good God would help them. And because they did not feel that a good God would treat them that way, there was friction. And there'll be a time, as we picture in the last great day, when that friction will be removed and they'll be able to understand who God is, what he wants for them, and how he's willing to help. All people will have the help, and I use that word specifically, they need to do two things: to understand who God is and what he wants, and to live by those values with the help that he will give. Now, if you look back at the Old Testament, only a few people are mentioned as having had God's Holy Spirit, or that it worked with them. David was one of those. He was, as best we can tell through Scripture, he was very selective about how that Spirit was given in the Old Testament. But things changed greatly about 50 days after Christ's death. Something very wonderful happened, and Christ gave a promise to his disciples, or his apostles, and to us, shortly before his death. He promised something that would come and help them and help us, and that would begin shortly after his resurrection, not too many weeks after that. Let's start with John 14. This is a scripture that we typically read leading up to Passover. We lead at Passover. You're probably going to give it on the first day of unleavened bread. But let's look at it again, because it deals with this promise that Jesus gave to them and that is extended to us as well. But he begins in verse 15 by setting a condition to them. And I find it interesting that in a lot of ways, this applies, or if you look back at Christ's conversation with Peter about, if you love me, care for my sheep, care for my lambs, right? He says, if, in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So he wants them to continue in the ways that he's taught them, and he knew that they were going to need help. And he's going to give them that promise of that help. And here it is in verse 16. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. And I like that word right there before helper. Another helper, that he may do this. He may abide with you forever. And you can look at that term two ways. One, in that God's never going to leave us or forsake us. He's got this plan for us to be part of his family, to be representatives of what he wants us to be. So he's there with us for the physical portion of our life. And the Holy Spirit's a down payment on eternal life. So you can take that word forever in either of those ways. Now, Jesus had showed them and demonstrated them to for them what it was like, I want to say, to be a Christian. He was the Christ. He lived as a perfect example for them every day. He demonstrated how they were to behave. And there's even some times where he would have some certain frustration with them to where they weren't seeing things as he thought they should, and he would have to guide them. And he would also give parables and explain parables to them so they could better understand. But in verse 17, he starts talking about the qualities of this Spirit that is made available to them. It says it's the Spirit of truth. Now, it's important to understand, especially when you think about what we just heard in the sermonette, about those who were teaching things that were not right about who Jesus was, what he did, about the law as a whole. Jesus often came into confrontation with the Jewish leadership about what was the intent of the law and the way that they were doing it. So it's a spirit of truth, and they would need to understand what was true about him, and they have left that specifically in the harmony of the Gospels, as well as Paul's writing, etc., which is an explanation of who Jesus was and what he desires for us. So verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he does these two things. He dwells with you and will be with you. And it reads he, but we understand it to be the working Spirit of God. But it still does those things. It's something that's with us. And it's something that's in us. If you've been baptized and had hands laid on you for the receipt of the to receive the Holy Spirit, it dwells in you. And if you haven't gone that route yet, it works with you. God has an investment in you who are young, the same way that he has investment in those of us who have chosen to be baptized and accept him as our Savior and soon coming King. He loves us deeply, and he has provided the Spirit as something to help. But it talks about the fact that the world can't see that yet. And that's why I led with the kind of the short explanation of the different holy days, because he loves all mankind. And he's going to work with everybody and give every single person the opportunity to know who he is and live by his laws. And that is part of what makes the last great day so special for me, to know that he will extend that love to all mankind. See, they're just not attuned yet. They don't see it. I believe it to be, and I spoke on this, I think, the first day of Unleavened Bread, that in so many ways it's a still, small voice. God doesn't come and get in our face and yell at us to get our attention. Now, sometimes when children disobey, parents can get a little louder, get a little more confrontational, if necessary, to come get that response, that understanding. Not that that's always good to get louder. But God doesn't typically do that. He responds to us in a way that is more subtle, through his word, through others, so that we can learn and so that others can learn. I had been wanting a Tahoe. It's a type of vehicle, for years. So I probably paid a little more attention to them than Susan did. And then when we got one, we see them everywhere. Whatever type of car you drive, you probably notice, because it stands out to you. Once God's Spirit is available to all mankind, they will see him in a way they've never seen him before. We can see him in a way that we did not before we were called. It is a blessing that God will extend to all, and we'll see in a few minutes where he began that. But he gives us this promise in verse 18. He gives this to them. He says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He thought of them and called them little children. We are the children of God. And just as his promise to them was that he would not leave them orphans, he will not leave us orphans spiritually. And when I look at this, the events here that are taking place in John 14, where he is now leaving them with these promises, but he is about to leave them in a physical way. Of course, he would come back temporarily some after that. I believe that to an extent, and allow me to explain this, that to some extent we are in a similar situation. The disciples had been with Jesus every day for years. He cared for them. He taught them. They considered him a friend. They considered him their rabbi, their teacher. And then he left shortly after this. We've had a pastor for 20 years, I guess, about. I haven't counted the years. And although we have lost Mr. Carey physically, that which he has taught, that which he has offered through counsel, the example that he left resides with each of us. But we suffer that loss of in some way being an orphan without him, but knowing that God has given us the promise, the love, that he does not leave us orphans, that he is with us through his Holy Spirit, and that he will guide us, he will teach us, he will give us the qualities that we need. And those are the very qualities that Miss Carey mentions in her note, that she appreciates the fruits of the Spirit that you have displayed towards her and her family. The love that we have for her is extended to her because of the love that God has for us that we can then make available to others. And there's many biblical examples of that. And for the fact that you do that, I thank you, just as she does. Let's jump forward to verse 25. We're still in John 14. The Holy Spirit is intended to help. And in verse 16, I mentioned that, give you another helper that will abide with you forever. And here in verse 25, it says this, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, because he knows he's about to be gone. This is the night he is taken. Verse 26, but the helper, hence my title, the Holy Spirit, God's gift to all mankind. It is the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. But it does something. It's not just something you have. And in the next verse, we're going to talk about something that it does. Now, there's a very loose analogy here, so give me some room with this one. I'm not comparing the Holy Spirit to a car exactly. I have some things that give me pleasure because I have them. But that's all they do for me. If you have something special sitting on your mantle, it probably doesn't do anything for you, but you enjoy having it. My vehicle, I enjoy having, but it takes me places. My GPS directs me places. So the value is not just in the having. It just doesn't have just an extrinsic value. It has an intrinsic value within itself. The Holy Spirit has intrinsic value that gives us strength, that gives us guidance. And here in the back half of 26, here's what he says. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have taught you. There's two things there. There's a teaching associated with that, and there's a remembrance. And I know I've probably used this example before of what I learned in college. But my son, as he's getting older in mathematics, he's quickly moving to stuff I don't remember. And I have an engineering degree that went many, many, many classes beyond what he's taking. But that was 30 years ago. The Holy Spirit brings to remembrance. One of the things that it does is bring to remembrance God's laws, God's ways, God's example, Christ's example to us, the examples of the apostles, of Paul, etc. It says, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. I believe that the Holy Spirit is one of God's most wonderful gifts. And I'm going to put it in what I call the big three. Now, you'll probably think of some things other than what I'm not going Trinity here. He gives us His Holy Spirit. He gives us forgiveness. And He offers us eternal life. Those aren't the only things. Those are just the three that I want to focus on for the moment. But forgiveness comes from repentance. And it's God's Holy, through His Holy Spirit, that He works in our hearts to see ourselves as He sees us, to be repentant for what we've done and ask for forgiveness so that He can extend it. The other one is eternal life. And the Holy Spirit is His down payment on that promise. What a wonderful gift that even the other two that I've listed are tied into the fact that He offers to work with us with His Holy Spirit and eventually upon baptism that He gives us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift that God can impart to humans to both promote and inspire spiritual growth. The New Testament is proof of the fulfillment of His promise to His disciples and to us. Let's turn to Joshua 1. Well, look at verses 1 and 5. We just read in John 14 and verse 18, he says, I will not leave you orphans. But here in Joshua 1, beginning in verse 1, Joshua, if you think about it, had probably been with Moses well in excess of 40 years. I don't know exactly how long they had been together. But this was a long-standing friendship. Joshua was the assistant to Moses. And then as they move from the desert into the promised land, Moses didn't get to go based on some things that he had done. And now Joshua has to take this over. So he's had this guidance of a man who has given him much guidance for many years. And now he has to move on with these brethren without Moses. And in verse 1, it says, after the death of Moses, and I like the way I put this in brackets right after that, it says, the servant of the Lord. See, that's a definition or a characteristic that they want to have included with an explanation of who Moses is here. So Moses, the servant of the Lord. It came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. So see, they're talking about that relationship that they've had that's now been severed. And in verse 5, it says, no man shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. And now let's look at this back part. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Sound familiar? John 14, 18, I will not leave you orphans. Paul later quotes this verse. It appears in the New Testament under Paul's writings. Now, there's a contemporary Christian group called 10th Avenue North, and I've kind of heard their song in the background on the radio a while. And the lyrics happened to stand out to me recently, I guess probably because I was working on this. And I'd like to read a few of those lyrics to you. And it has a similar flow to some of the other lyrics that I've read in the last few months to you. But the lyrics are about one's struggles and specifically God's promises. And you get to this division between what you know and what you hope for and what you feel, because they don't always match. But here is the lyrics. And it's 10th Avenue North. It's entitled, "I Have This Hope." It says, "As I walk this great unknown, questions come and questions go. Was there purpose for the pain? Did I cry these tears in vain?" And then we have this part. "I don't want to live in fear. I want to trust that you are near. Trust your grace can be seen in both triumph and tragedy. I have this hope in the depths of my soul. In the flood or the fire, you are with me and you won't let go." We just read that promise in John 14 and Joshua 1. It says, "But sometimes my faith feels thin, like the night will never end. Will you catch every tear or will you leave me here?" Sometimes the faith can feel thin based on the circumstances which we go through. Sometimes our feelings don't match our hope. But God's promises are rock solid, that what he's begun in us, the work that he's begun in us, he will finish. He will never leave us orphans. He will always be with us as a helper, or through his Spirit being a helper for us as we go through this world. And it's not, when you think of the Spirit, it's not always something that in that way that you think of just between us and God. The example that I brought back with Miss Carey's letter is something that's happened amongst the brethren. And those sort of things happen. I remember, I don't even remember how many years ago it was, Charles Harris was here. And I think I was back there. But anyway, he must have noticed that I was very nervous. Probably had a sermonette back then, and we're going back probably 20 years, 15, 20 years now. 15 anyway. And he walks up, puts his hands on me, and prays for me. It's personal sometimes. It's not just between you and God. Because as God works with us and teaches us, we have the ability to extend that love and that teaching to one another. And it's not just from the pulpit down. Not at all. It's one to the other with love amongst the brethren. Let's look one more here, Psalms 46. I know I'm stressing a similar point right here. This one is just Psalms 46, verse 1 and 2. And I find interesting the introduction to this. I was certain this was David's before I read the introduction to Psalm 46. Does yours say a song of David? Sons of Korah. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Verse 2, therefore. See, verse 1 gives the qualities of God. Verse 2, therefore. We will not fear, even though the earth is removed. So even during trials, even during the tough times, he recognizes that God is a refuge and a strength. We can lean on him to give us the strength to carry what loads we must bear, and he will carry those that we cannot. It is a very personal relationship with him, if we care for that relationship, just as the relationship with Christ and his disciples and his apostles was close. God is our refuge and our strength. And going back to that lyrics, it says, "I have this hope that in the flood and the fire you are with me and you won't let go." I hope you have that hope. I pray that you have that hope. And I pray that you have the strength to understand the value of the gift that comes from our God through the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus' promise in John 14 of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost after Christ's death. Probably had this read to you during Pentecost, but let's go to Acts 2. I'll only read you a few verses out of there. Now, Acts 2 outlines the events surrounding the day that God gave his Holy Spirit to his apostles and to others. You have this sound of a mighty wind that comes in and calls people to come see this miracle. And Peter preaches an inspired sermon describing who Christ is and how to receive the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned a little bit about Peter before, and I just sort of love the introductions that he has here if you read the whole chapter, because this is a man who thought he was so strong that he would be the one that stood with Christ to the end. He was confident in what he thought he could do physically or through his own strength. But yet they're right at the end when Christ is taken. Such a very different experience for him than he thought he was going to have. But Christ talks with him at a time when he's struggling and says, "Do you love me? If you do, care for my brother." So that concept of love and care. And then you see Peter come back here on Acts 2. On Pentecost, after Christ's death, such a strong individual standing up with the other 11, Matthias here come in as the 12th apostle. Judas had been replaced. So here in verse 14 of Acts 2, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them," what a different man than was denying Christ the night he was taken. Stands up in front of strangers who have been pulled in by the sound of a rushing wind and wants them to understand who Christ is, what he's done, and what is available to them based on the love that's been demonstrated by Jesus Christ for them. And he says this in verse 14, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed your words." Now, I read part of this to you on the first day of unleavened bread, because he says, "I'm doing my part. I'm standing up here. I'm presenting who Christ is, who God is to you, and I need you to listen and heed my words." And then between verses 15 and on through 36, he explains all of this to them. And let's pick it up in verse 37. So he's concluded his sermon, standing there strong before the other 11. And it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" I propose that everyone who gives a sermon or a sermonette would love to get that in response. Wow. He's explained to these people who have come there for that pilgrimage event. Here they are on Pentecost, and they are cut to the heart. One of the things that God does through the Spirit is he convicts us. They saw who they were, how their behavior was in God's sight, that Jesus Christ was the Savior, and this worked in their heart. Peter's words affected them, and they were ready to make a change. They had to change their habits and their beliefs, because understanding who Jesus is, how he lived, the example that he set, and the fact that he died as the perfect sacrifice for us sets the standard for how we are to follow. It's certainly not that we're looking to be sacrificed, but that he loves us so deeply that he did that, and that we are to live accordingly. Let me ask you this question based on the four words in verse 37 that say, cut to the heart. Have you ever been cut to the heart about your own personal behavior or sin? And are you now? I mean, there's two parts to that when you think about it. One is if you've become baptized, you have hopefully come to a point to where you understand that living the life that you want is different than living the life that God wants for you. And you made a choice that culminated on that day to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and that you come up as a new person willing to let God live in you through the Holy Spirit each and every day to be an example of his way. I propose that you were cut to the heart. And as we fall short, that we're able to look at our behavior again and our thoughts and be cut to the heart and desire that change. Like they said in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, Paul has a good answer for that, verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we go through this outward expression of an inner choice at baptism. And then as the hands are laid on you and were laid on me, that we receive God's Holy Spirit and begin this journey of God through his Spirit, not just working through us, sorry, with us, but working in us. Now, Peter also wanted them to understand that God's plan wasn't just for them. And that's why I gave you the example that in the Old Testament, very few examples of God giving his Holy Spirit to someone. Now we have this day where there's been more en masse than there had been. We've got these people being baptized and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Peter wanted them to understand that it wasn't just for the ones there. They're not in a special club that could only receive based on their presence at that event. In verse 39, he says, for this promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The New Testament church that began in that way on that day of Pentecost after Christ still exists. God is still working with those and through those who he calls his own. And his promise to not leave us orphans, to not forsake us, to work diligently with us remains. But let's jump back to the Old Testament for a minute. Let's go to Psalm 51. Part of our understanding of our relationship with God and his Holy Spirit and repentance comes from this Old Testament text with King David. King David had God's Spirit, and he became cut to the heart about his actions. The story of Bathsheba and Uriah is well known. I won't rehearse too much of it. But he had been sleeping with this young lady and eventually ended up making sure that her husband was dead. Some pretty bad stuff. A lot more to it than that. But eventually he comes before God and he starts talking to God about where he stands with God and God's Holy Spirit and what he prays that God will do and what he'll do in exchange. It's not a negotiation. He's not negotiating with God. He's just outlining what he would hope for God to do and how he will respond to God's love and God's mercy. Let's begin in verse 9. It says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." So he begins by just wanting God to put that away so he can make a new start. And I believe that he's accepted full responsibility for what he's done. Sometimes people do things that are wrong and then just want it to go away. Sorry they got caught, just want the problem to disappear. That's really different than repentance and being willingness to change. And I believe that here David had reached that point. He'd accepted his responsibility. He saw himself as God saw him. And now he wants to put that chapter of his life behind him and begin as best he can a new chapter. So now he begins to ask God to do these things. Most of what we read are things only God can do. And I believe that many of them are done through the Holy Spirit. Begins in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So he needs to be clean. He needs to have that strength to move on. He needs that steadfast spirit. "Do not cast me away from your presence." And these two pieces of verse 11 here are very different. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Every time we willfully sin, we begin to create a division between us and God. That as we go before him in repentance, that we begin to close that gap because he offers forgiveness to those who repent. See, he says, "Do not cast me away." But when you get to the point to where he's taking your Holy Spirit from you, that is a very different place to be. He says, "Please don't cast me away. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore in me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit." See, all these are wonderful qualities of God. He asked for these things because he knows that God has these qualities to create, to renew, to restore, to uphold through his generous spirit. All of these things David is so thankful for. And in response from God's love and mercy, David says he will extend this to others, and that's not a bargain with God. I think I may have used this term. I don't know if I did last time I spoke, genie prayers. Have I used this term with you? I happened to see it on a TV show. And it's like, you know, "Man, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Man, I hope I win the lottery." See, that's just, I need a God that gives me something, right? It's not negotiating with God that, "Hey, God, if you give me these things, I'm going to do this in return." He's just thankful for the wonderful qualities of God and that he will show God's mercy and God's love to others because he knows what it is because he's received it. In verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you." Let me read you just a little bit of Acts 2 again, where Peter says, "Let this be known to you and heed my words." And they are cut to the heart, and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Through Peter's words in verses 15 through 36, he brought them to an understanding of what change was needed. They said, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." David in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you." That's the same pattern. Comes out of the Old Testament text from King David. The Spirit allowed David to see himself as he really was and to be able to change. And that gift is still available to you and to me today. The Holy Spirit gives us the power and the understanding to become more like our older brother Jesus Christ and ultimately more like our Father. Now, the next two sets of verses explain our part in keeping the power of the Holy Spirit flourishing within us. And that's why I pointed out the things here that God does. I'll touch on them again before I move over. But the Holy Spirit provides a lifetime line to God, and we must not neglect it. We can't earn it, but we must not neglect it. Let me just read verses 10 through 12 here in Psalms 51 again very quickly. Create in me a new heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away. Do not take your spirit. Restore in me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. These are things that God does. Now let's talk a little bit about our responsibility. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, Paul wrote both of the next two groups of text that I'm going to read to you, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy. And he encourages us in two different ways to care for our relationship with God. I'll give you sort of a physical example before I move on. And fortunately, my coworker, who I've known for 20-some years, probably would be good with me sharing this if I were to tell him. I've used things that, because we see each other every day. We went to college together. So things in his life, because his children are a little older than mine, I kind of know are coming. You know, I kind of get this advanced view. Except he has a boy and a girl. And like me, he has a much older car. But his daughter is in quite a few things. And she apparently can't be seen getting picked up in Dad's car. So Dad has to go park elsewhere so she can come around. She's not the only child. I threatened my son that if he's not good, I'll pick him up from school in my pickup. But she's going, Dad, how come we don't? And he's saying, well, part of the reason I don't have these things is, one, your mommy and I are planning for the future, and two, we invest in you. But see, she doesn't recognize that investment. She just recognizes that right now Dad's picking her up in the old car. But he tells me, you know, because he says it hurts. I love her so deeply that I'm doing these things for her. And in exchange, I drive a car I'd rather not be driving. And her thanks is to ask me to park around the other side of the building so she's not seen with me. And he doesn't feel like, I'm not sure how I want to put it. He would like to see a different response, but he's not getting that right now. We'll see. But God gives us all these things that I just read to you in those three verses. And now we got to think about how we respond. You know, has God got to park around the corner so nobody knows we're with him? But we want him for the things that we want. That's why I give you that example of genie prayers. The concept is, I want something from you, God. Where the prayer is much different than that. It's a relationship with God. So 1 Thessalonians 5. We will begin reading in verse 16. Now verse 16 here includes a list of things that we can do to keep our inner fire burning brightly. Both of these next two verses with 1 Thessalonians and Timothy do. And they approach it in a different way. Paul is explaining this concept to the church in Thessalonica, and then he explains it to Timothy, and he takes a slightly different angle at it each time. But in doing that, he gives us a window into how we can better do our part. In verse 16, it says, rejoice always. And that takes me back to the lyrics in the song that we just read, of 10th Avenue North, about difficulties. He says, I want to trust that you are near, Trust your grace can be seen in both triumph and tragedy. We must rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and these, a lot more time could be spent here, but that's not the point I'm trying to make right now. In everything, give thanks. So he's listed those things. Rejoice, pray, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. And now our part, their part, as he writes to the brethren in Thessalonica. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. See, that's something that we can do that we don't want to do. So he warns them, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And then he continues, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every evil. You know, where he says, test all things, hold fast to what's good. He talks about the Spirit teaches us and brings to remembrance. But let's talk about that quenching the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that we probably understand the importance of fire in the same way that people did years ago. Back before we had electricity, etc., it was everything. It was your heat. It was your light. It sterilized your food. Everything came from that. But when you talk about quenching a fire, you can do it in a couple ways. One is you can simply throw water on it or smother it. You take away from it what it needs. You take away from it its oxygen. You take away from it its heat or its fuel source. But you typically do that when you're done with it. You can either let a fire go out by neglect or you can purposely be done with it. And God says, don't quench the Spirit. He's made a lifetime investment in us. And he would like us to return that lifetime investment in him so that at the last trump, he will raise us up to be part of his family. It's a promise to us. Nobody can take that from you. But he says, don't give it away. Don't quench that Spirit. Because when you quench the Spirit, or you quench a fire, the light and the heat and everything else associated with it that it was intended for is no longer there. If we neglect our relationship with God, we will extinguish the presence of God's spirits in our lives and perhaps no longer produce the fruits of the Spirit. Just as a quenched fire no longer produces what it's been intended to do. If you've ever been around on a cold night and there's a nice fire, boy, the ability just to be able to get up to that and absorb that warmth is a wonderful thing. God says, keep that in our lives. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now in 2 Timothy, he writes to Timothy and talks about the same concept, but takes a slightly different approach to it. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. This is Paul once again. And just as he told the Thessalonians, don't quench the Spirit, now as he writes to Timothy, beginning in verse 6, he says, I remind you, and I find that interesting, which means they must have talked about that in some way before, because he's bringing back a previous conversation. He says, I remind you to do this, stir up the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of hands. Recently, we had a bunch of old documents that we probably could have shredded. Retrospect should have just shredded. But we have this little fire thing in the backyard. I don't quite know what it's called. I think they call it a chiminea or something. It's kind of a terracotta thing. It's like a big bowl with a hole in it. But anyway, I started pushing old checkbooks and things in there from back in the early 1800s. Not quite that old, but they'd been around a while. and I torched it pretty good. Good enough that I had the flames kind of doing this out the top of the little chimney part. So I'll maybe back off on that. But then I let it sit for a while. And I didn't stir it because it had gotten kind of warm. And I could look in there, and you could kind of, if you ever noticed it, when you've just kind of got the coals and they have that kind of nice pulsating look. And I could get right up to it, and it was quite warm, or just warm. And I took that little iron, I guess, and stuck in there and stirred it up. And when I did, all those pieces that had been kind of covered by the ashes and laid down and were hot got exposed to oxygen. And woof, up comes the fire. Back comes that for which it was intended. And I could see it and I could feel it. And I had to go back every so often, especially as I was adding new stuff, and stir it. Because it would just kind of sit there in a lump if I didn't. But God tells us, I want to remind here, sorry, therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. That's the Holy Spirit. The desire to both discover, to develop, and deploy our holy spiritual gifts should be a fire within us. They are appreciated as the fruits of the Spirit flow from us. Miss Carey's thank you note to you at the beginning is an example of the appreciation of someone having received that. But we must give it care. You not only don't neglect it or quench it, we must give our relationship with God care. Now, verse 7 has a bit of a contrast here. Paul tells Timothy of the qualities of the Spirit because he's asked him to stir it up. That's what's been given him by the laying on of hands. In verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." But here are the qualities of it: power and love and a sound mind. Through these, we have the power to serve God effectively. He says he gives us power. We should make an effort to use our gift for the good of the body and all mankind. If you look at the second two of that, not only does he give you strength, he gives you the love to guide it so that you know where to place it. And he gives you a sound mind on how to use it. All of those things are necessary to be a truly mature Christian. You must have God's power through his Holy Spirit. You must exercise it with love and with a sound mind. By humbly allowing God to leave every aspect of our lives, we supply oxygen to God's Holy Spirit to empower and inspire us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. We're only going to be there for a second. I'm sorry. We do want to be at 1 Corinthians 2. I just want to read John 14:17 to you before we start. You don't need to go there. We've already read it. John 14:17, Christ to his apostles, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." We have to understand the truth. We've got the power, the love, and the sound mind, and you have to know what God's truth is. That's why he told them it will teach you, it will bring to remembrance these things, which they needed to know to pass along to us and to live as examples. So here in 1 Corinthians 2, we'll begin in verse 9. "However, it is written," and I'll touch on that in just a sec. So here's what's been written. Paul's referring to an older text. He says, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard," this is in the New International Version, sorry, "and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." The part that he quoted there was what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no man has conceived. And it was in Isaiah 64. You don't need to go there. I'm going to read you just that part out of it. It says, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait on him. But this is a God of power. This is a God of love. This is a God who cares for those who follow him. If you love me, keep my commandments. That was in John 14 when we started. In verse 10, he says, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And I'm reading out of NIV. It's hard to follow for me in the New King James. And it's a little bit hard in the NIV, to be honest, for me. So I've brought in a little bit extra here from a couple other versions to try to give kind of a body to what we're discussing here. So in verse 10 again, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And it says he reveals them to us, God's thoughts, through his Holy Spirit. Others, you probably don't know the inner thoughts of those around you. Let me ask you a question. Would you really like to know the thoughts of everybody around you? My answer to that is absolutely not. It might be neat for a little while. Yeah, you're with me. Because they're probably not all good. I know mine aren't. But in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. See, we can't know him unless he makes the advance to us first. Verse 12. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that. Now, I've already listed a lot of qualities of that power, that love, that sound mind, that spirit of truth. Let me find myself. Verse 12. But the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. I know it's reading different out of the NIV. Bear with me. But the concept's the same. Peter, in Acts 2, gave that list of all that was available, all what God did, all the fact that Jesus had died for their sins and for ours. And they had a change of heart based on that. Verse 13, it says, this is what we speak, not in... Now, this is one I had a hard time with. I'm going to read it to you out of a couple different ones here. Not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with spiritual thoughts and words. That's a mouthful. I want to understand the mind of God. I have no desire to know your inner thoughts unless you choose to share them with me. But I want to know the heart of God. I want to know the mind of God because he is good and he is loving and he desires that we know his mind. He desires that we understand his way. And through his Spirit and through his word, he teaches us that. The Spirit enables us to discern the spiritual things and understand the mind of God. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be which in you, which is also in Jesus Christ. We are to have his mind, and he will teach us. But verse 13, let me read it to you again out of the Complete Jewish Translation. It reads slightly different. These are the things we are talking about when we avoid the manner of speaking that human wisdom would dictate and instead use a manner of speaking taught by the Spirit, by which we explain spiritual things of the Spirit to people who have the Spirit. Mr. Carey used to use the words kingdom talk. Use that term a lot, to me anyway, where he enjoyed sitting down with you and discussing the things of God. Discussing the things of God with those of like mind, where you have an appreciation for who God is and what he does, just the same as he did. And that he could share with you his experiences and how we could better walk day to day with God. Teaching the things of God to those who can understand the things of God. In verse 14, I'm going to come back to the NIV version here. And it explains how some people view the things of God. On page 114, 17, it says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you." Verse 14, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." And we've read some other verses that explain that God teaches us through his Spirit. They're discerned through the Spirit. And then verse 15 and 16 gets kind of interesting, but I want to pull them in anyway. It says, "The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments." Now, if you read that the New King James, people will take the way that reads and distort that to say that they can go out and break themselves a piece of any vice that they love, and they're not under judgment. There's people that will twist that verse, and there's plenty of them. I've heard them do it from the pulpit, not one of our pulpits. It's not what it's saying. I'm going to read you out of another translation here in a second. "We must make judgments about all things." It says, "But such a person is not subject to merely human judgments or human understanding." We don't rely solely on human understanding. God works with us through our mind to better understand his ways and to better make judgments. We have to judge all things and hold on to what's good. Verse 16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And we read that a couple times. So the Amplified Version takes verse 16 and does it this way. "For who has known the mind and purposes of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ to be guided by his thoughts and his purposes." And that lends understanding to verse 15. That it says that we make judgments based on what he teaches us, on what he wants us to understand. And in no way is that to be interpreted that if you're a Christian, you're not under any judgment. God wants us to live rightly, and he gives us the strength to do that. Through prayer and Bible study, the Spirit helps us grow in understanding of God's plan and our part in it. It writes God's laws on our hearts and minds, and helps us to internalize God's way and to think as he does. So again, with the title of the Holy Spirit, God's gifts to all mankind. We've looked a little bit about how David understood the Holy Spirit, that he recognized that he had done things that separated him from the relationship that he had with God, and that he was so very thankful that God had the mercy on him to allow that relationship to be healed. And that because of that, not in exchange for that, he would teach others so that they could follow that path to having that relationship healed. We see in John 14 that Jesus Christ gave the promises not just to those who were with him that night, the fact that he would not leave them orphans, he would not leave us orphans, that he would stay with us through his Spirit and teach us. And then, as we just, I want to say celebrated, on Pentecost, we look partially as part of what we do, we look back at that wonderful day when Peter, who had been so afraid only about 50 days before, stood up with such power and with such love in front of all the other apostles and preached of who God is, what his way is, and how his hearers could follow that path. And in exchange, they did. And they were baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. What a great blessing it was. And we are encouraged through Paul's words that we must not quench the gift that's been given to us, because it is such a valuable gift with deep intrinsic value that we must do our part to maintain the relationship. In no way am I indicating that you can earn your way into the kingdom, but we must do our part in the relationship. And then, as he talks to Timothy, he says that we must stir up that gift so that we can use that gift and the wonderful qualities as shown with it to express God's love to others, just in the way that David agreed to, or not just, but in the way that David agreed to, in the way that Peter did, in the way that Paul expresses to those whom he writes. Because all of these, especially the New Testament verses, want us to understand what a deep and loving commitment is that God has made in us, in all humanity, that he wants us to be part of his kingdom. He wants us to have a relationship with him now in which we can enjoy the fruits of the Holy Spirit, not just for ourselves, but as something that we give to others through our actions, and that we continue day to day, one, in appreciation of what we have, and two, so very thankful that God gives us the opportunity to do his will through the power and the soundness of mind and the love that he gives us through his Holy Spirit.